We're still in this part one in this series, The Glory is Departing. We're going to talk about today a sermon, Ablaze with His Glory. And so we're to talk about this glory of His, God's, that's departing us. As the Nazi armies marched across Europe, it's in the front of the book there. You can follow if you want. In those dark days of World War II, one of the leaders of the Allies forces lamented and said these words: "The lights are going out all over Europe." Belinda and I spent different trips in Europe in the 80s. Early 80s, we traveled most of Europe, and I can vouch, as he wrote, that the lights were out in the churches in Europe as we visit many of them. The fact was that the spiritual light of the gospel had already been extinguished in the churches of Europe, and the advent of the destruction of human society was inevitable. And whenever any society turns its back upon God, when any society decides, "I'm not going to follow God," it opens itself to what we call a spiritual warfare. And it cannot survive whenever that is happening. These are dark days in the Western world. These are really dark days in the Western world. The light of the gospel has all but gone out in Europe, as I mentioned to you, and now it is flickering badly in America. We know secularism is the religion of our time. It is the religion of today. Heathenism is the spirit of the age in which we're living right now. The social revolution of recent decades has left today's generation cut loose from its moral foundations. It's gone adrift on the sea of what we call self-indulgence. It's happening in our society. In the midst of all this moral chaos and spiritual darkness that is in our world today, The church today seems to have lost what we call her sense of purpose. She has lost her sense of calling that God has placed upon her. We are supposed to be what in the world we live? We're to be the light of the world. The church is to be the light of the world, the light of the world of Jesus Christ. But the contemporary church is barely distinguishable from the darkness that surrounds herself. You see, we have become the laughing stock of the world in which we live, my friends, not because of the offense of the cross in any way, but because of the offense of believers against the holiness of God. Against the holiness of God, the Spirit of God that lives within us. Believers are impotent. In other words, they're not doing anything to stand up against Satan and his onslaught in the world that we're living. All our programs and methods and gimmicks we have within the church have not produced genuine revival really to happen among the people. And we talked about that revival last week. So, just to recap, what is genuine revival? You see, true revival, genuine revival, is the divine moment when God bursts upon the scene and He displays His glory to man in the church. And when this kind of revival occurs, everything that is holy, everything that is sacred, receives its proper place. And when God is enthroned, all else bows before Him. All else acknowledges Him. See, the problem with America and its Christianity is that we want to control God. Did you hear me? We want to control God We want to have the upper hand of God instead of letting God take control of our lives and to use us in a mindful way. You see, we have placed absolute surrender with conditional commitment to the will of God in our lives. We want to approach God with this, what we call carefully detailed contract, instead of turning our lives over to Him as a blank check and doing the things that God wishes for us to have in our lives and what He wishes to accomplish. You see, when we become a believer, we sell out to His will, not to our will. And we've lost track of that somehow. Last week I mentioned that revival is not something we can manufacture by our own effort. However, revival is the spiritual renewal and a reawakening that occurs only when God's people repent, when God's people decide they're going to surrender to Him afresh and anew every day, every moment of their lives. See, God's plan has always been that His people, enabled by His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Spirit, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, should be different. You see, we are to shine as a light in the world that we're living because there is darkness, and we need to be radiating the truth of God, radiating what He's up to. Instead, we are enslaved to sin and allowing that to control us and to guide our paths. You see, we have failed to fulfill our high and holy calling. We have sacrificed purity and holiness on the altar of pleasure and upon the altar of happiness. It is no wonder that today's church is powerless against the onslaught of the evilness that is going on in our world. While we are playing church, listen to me, while we're playing church, the devil is playing for keeps. Point one in your notes: there is a need for revival in our land. Scripture strongly concludes that nothing short of a genuine revival will spare us from the judgment of God. See, we need true revival. We don't need scheduled meetings, which they're good, where God's people can come and to humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways, as it tells us in the text. And we need to be convicted. We need to be cleansed. We need to be transformed by the power that only can come when the Holy Spirit arrives into our lives upon salvation, so He can display His glory through us to a world that is lost and dying and will go off into a place that we call hell. And these individuals in our churches are desperately in need of our God's grace. For nearly a millennium, God's glory dwelt with the people of Israel. There came a time when God withdrew His glory, and there was a time that He departed, leaving Israel without hope against her enemies. If America's Christians do not repent of their sins, I fear that He will do the same with us. In fact, when you really think about it, God's already maybe withdrawing Himself from us. Number two, when His glory departs, Ezekiel, we'll talk about him and Isaiah both today. Ezekiel, who was both a prophet and he was a priest, was captured by the Babylonians. And when Ezekiel was held captive, God appeared to him out of a whirlwind in a great cloud of glory and fire, similar to the one which He led the Israelites out of Exodus through the journey that they took through the wilderness. Ezekiel's vision takes us on a strange journey into the land of Israel as he is caught up by the Spirit of a holy God and taken back to a place called Jerusalem on that beautiful mountain in Jerusalem where the finger of God has touched and his name is etched in that mountain. You see, Ezekiel spoke out to warn the people of the impending disaster if they did not repent of their sins. But the people did not heed their warnings. Jerusalem was at the brink of what we call a disastrous moment. And one more act of rebellion, and the Babylonians threatened to return and destroy the city, the beloved city, the beloved temple that sat there at the time. And during the next 10 years, the people refused to do what? They refused to repent. They refused to seek God. They decided they'd just keep on doing what they were doing. Instead, they went even further into idolatry, sinful corruption that was going on in the land. Ezekiel's hope for a word of spiritual revival would come about. His prayer was Jerusalem could still be spared. Please spare Jerusalem. Sadly, no word of such a revival ever came to their ears. Instead, the scriptures tell us when we read it over in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 6. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abomination of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messenger of God, despised his words, slaughtered his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. What could possibly, think about it, have been so bad that there was no remedy? What could be so bad? Ezekiel would find out firsthand, folks. You see, God told him that he had set Jerusalem in a deliberate place. You remember, I've taught you that the very letter of God's name is on the mountain. Remember, I showed it to you. You know, here it is. The very letter of God's name is that mountain. It's etched there. And you fly over it, you can see it in those valleys. Ezekiel 5:5 says, I have set her at the center of the nation. Instead of remaining faithful to God as a witness to those nations, Israel has had changed God's commands into wickedness and rebelled against his laws. Notice what God announced to Ezekiel in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, just part of the verse. I'm against you because of your abomination. See, the Spirit of God then lifted up Ezekiel at this time, transporting him to Jerusalem, to that temple, onto the Temple Mount. And the prophets testified that the glory of God was still there. Ezekiel 8:4 said, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plains. Here's the shocker, though, to see what else was there alongside it. First, he saw a pagan Babylonian idol. It was the image of jealousy at the gate of the altar. And then God tore a hole into the wall of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, to let Ezekiel see all of the house of God. We find in verse 7 of that same chapter, then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole was in the wall, and I could look in. I could see, Ezekiel says. And when the prophet went in, he saw the animal-like idols of the house of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. You remember, it was the southern and the in the north, painted on the walls. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 10 says, "So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beast and detestable thing with all the idols of the house of Israel was carved on the wall all around in there." At the door of the sanctuary, he saw a woman weeping for Tammuz. And there are about three ways to pronounce that, so I probably did it wrong. Which is an Assyrian god. If a Babylonian goddess was there. And you can read that in verse 14. "And finally he came upon 25 men facing east, worshiping the Egyptian sun god." The Egyptian sun god. Which, folks, if you study anything about Egypt, and I've done some study there, and the sun gods, it was a big deal for them. But it was a false god. Ezekiel 8:16 says, "And then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, here were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were prostrating themselves." Boy, I always change that word, folks. Eastward towards the sun. I know the difference. Kind of like concubines and combines, you know. I don't know why. It just kind of circles in there. Ezekiel must have wondered how God could remain with his people when they had violated his temple so severely at the time. And then something happened that Ezekiel never thought he would ever see. Guess what it was? The glory of God departed. The glory of God departed. In four distinct stages, God's glory lifted from the Ark of the Covenant. We notice in verse 3 of chapter 9, it says, "The glory of God of Israel went up from the cherubim." It moved over the cherubims. In verse 4, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherubims to the threshold of the temple, and it departed from the temple." And verses 18 and 19, I'll just read part of 18. "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubims and finally ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives." We see in chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain where Jerusalem was, which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God." Can you imagine the Shekinah, or the Shekinah, which is the Shekinah glory, begin to move from the ark to the first time in 1,000 years? And you're saying, what is that? That word means the very divine presence of God, is what it is. Of that glory moved away. Think how God must have grieved when that happened. Think how he must have felt inside. The glorious cloud lifted off the wings of the cherubims and began to ascend above the Ark of the Covenant that was there. And higher and higher it rose until the cloud filled the outer court and then began to drift away from the temple. Doing what? Leaving it empty? Leaving it lifeless, and the temple totally dark. Belinda and I were in those churches in Europe. How many we went in, even the Catholic Church, we went in and worshiped with the community in that little place that we went, a huge church empty by the people. We had more there than the people. And of course, it was zero that day. Maybe that's why. Number three, nobody noticed God was gone. Nobody even noticed that God had left. See, God departed from Jerusalem, and nobody even noticed except who? Ezekiel noticed. And they were all too busy with daily routines, busy schedules, religious rituals to observe that God had left them. Think about it just for a moment. We can only assume that they went right on playing religion without God. And perhaps the high priest lied to the people when they entered the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was to be that year, to discover that it was dark and God's glory was not even anywhere to be found. You see, there was no way the priest could tell the people that God had departed, that he wasn't there. They would be in trouble if that happened. So the truth was, they lied to the people and claimed that God was still there, just like he'd always been. Sadly, I believe that America, Christianity today, is at the similar crossroads that happened that day. Our churches are filled with idle modern civilization. Ezekiel's prophecy was directed to the nation of Israel, but it was a striking resemblance of what I call the Church of America today. The accusations of God's prophets were not leveled against the pagan Babylonians, but against the people of God. Billy Graham, some of us still remember him, most of us, once said that if we took the Holy Spirit out of the church today, I've used this many times, 90% of all the activities would keep right on going. Adrian Rogers, who I used to follow dearly too, has passed on, once said in a conference of 4,000 men, "We have no right to believe so long as we can be explained. Only the unexplainable intervention of a holy God in the hearts of individuals, of his people, can demonstrate his real power in this world that we're living today." You see, God is departing from our midst for the same reason that he departed from Israel years and years ago. If we do not repent of our selfishness and our wickedness that runs upon our streets and within our towns and upon even within the church, he will likewise leave us to our own device until there is no remedy. Number four, America in a dark hour. You can follow this along in the book. America in a dark hour. We turn towards Isaiah. Isaiah, who lived a century before Ezekiel, saw the telltale signs that the nation of Israel was in deep trouble and that it was only a matter of time until the judgment of God would fall upon them. Isaiah was an uncompromising preacher. I'm telling you, he didn't compromise anything of the truth of a holy God. His message pierced the conscience of man and confronted the godless lifestyle of mankind. Of anyone who listened to him, they knew he stood for God and God alone. His messages were directed to the people of Jerusalem. However, they hold a powerful warning for the church today. The church is God's people. There's a warning for us today. Isaiah's accusations are not leveled against the pagan nations that surrounded Israel, but against the people who belong to God and those who were bearing his name. That's the accusations we're driven against. It should never be a surprise that those who have never known God engage in wickedness. But the alarm against which Isaiah cries out is that those who are the chosen possession, in other words, been saved by the grace of God in the world we live today by Jesus Christ, of God, so openly rebel against him. In Isaiah 1, 2 and 3, it says, "Listen, O heaven, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted me against me. An ox knows its owners, and the donkey its master's managers. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And without even flinching a little bit, Isaiah boldly proclaimed the backsliddenness condition of the people of God. They were backsliding away from God. That's what happens to us in the church today. We're backsliding away. We're not standing for the gospel. You want to know why America is in the shape it's in right now? Because of us, the people of God. It's our fault. You see, in Isaiah 1, 2, and 3, well, I read that in Isaiah verse 4, it says, O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquities, brood of evildoers, deprived children. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their back upon Him. In verse 21, the faithful city, Jerusalem, what an adulteress she has become. She was once full of justice and righteousness, once dwelled in her, but now a murderer. To the discerning observers, you saw some of this in the midweek. Religion was flourishing in Israel. Sacrifices and incense were offered on a regular basis. It was going on day in and day out. If you go to Israel to the Wailing Wall today, I'm telling you, it's all happening right there. You go in there, man, it's different. Religious holy days and rituals and feasts were faithfully observed. But under the scrutinizing eye of a holy living God, the external mass of piety could not hide the underlying ugly reality of sin, idolatry, and rebellion. Isaiah became God's instrument to lift up in this time a deceptive mass, exposing deep rottenness and filth that was going on. And see, we don't want to talk about that. It's not correct to say that in our society today. But that's what was happening there, and that's what's happening today. What emerges is not a pretty picture. Notice in verses 5 and 6, it says, and the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. Verse 6, and from the sole of the foot even to the heart or to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, whelps, and raw wounds. See, this chapter 5 in the book of Isaiah reveals not only God's case against Israel, but also the grave need of a holy God's people today for repentance and cleansing in their own lives, and it needs to be happening in our church. Number 5, the wages of sin. The wages of sin, written into the constitution of God's universe, are certain laws, among which are the overwhelming consequences for sin. It is important for us to understand that no one is exempt from the natural consequences of the rebellion against a holy God. And Scripture expresses that Israel was no exception. Isaiah vividly described the price that Israel had to pay for her disobedience towards God. In verse 7 it says, your land is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolate, or a desolation, at overthrown by strangers. I put in your outline, you may not have it with you. Listen carefully. In chapter 1, verse 7 and following, it says, the land was overthrown by the strangers. Her cities were burned with fire. God rejected her sacrifices. God refused to hear or answer their prayers. For God forsook those who had forsaken Him. Chapter 3, their society collapsed into poverty and ruins. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 4, there was a lack of spiritual, political, and social leadership going on of the day. And lastly, verse 15 of chapter 3 of Isaiah says, God's people were abused and the poor were oppressed. That's what was happening during the day. And when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, the Assyrians, they tore it down stone by stone. They wrecked the temple, burnt it to the ground. But it did not really matter. You know why? Because God had already departed. God has allowed the enemy of his people of the day to destroy the tabernacle, two temples, to emphasize this point. God is far more concerned about the inner sanctuary of the human heart than he is about any building that's made by us people. He's about your heart. I think Vincent Havner, I quote him often, as you know, has said it best. The great problem of our time is the world and professing church first flirted with each other and fell in love with each other, and now the wedding is upon us. The world and the professing church first flirted with each other, then fell in love. Doesn't that sound like those days when we were young, dating a sweetheart, or your sweetheart dating you? You know, you just kind of started that little romance. Then it kind of grew into another romance, a little more. And then we said, you know, I think I want to live with you forever. Let's get married. That's good in a marriage of a husband and wife. It stinks in the world when we bring that as part of our society. Number six, is it too late? That's the big question. Is it too late? See, God's people were hardened. God's people were idolatrous. God revealed himself as just and vengeful as to be. A God as well as merciful. A God who had this long suffering. And a God that had this covenant love for a people. Isaiah had eyes of faith in which he saw a Savior who would one day, take on himself the full fury and wrath of a holy God against all sin that would ever be. Mercy was abundant and available if God's people would do what? Only meet his conditions. Wow. That's a big statement. Is it too late? Notice your subpoint, return to God's word. Is it too late to do that? Isaiah said, give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. We remember Sodom and Gomorrah pretty well. I don't have to explain that since that pops up. I had a believer years ago that said to me, and I assume they were believers, said, do you think that place really ever existed? I'm going to tell you, it existed. It's there. And those of us who were in Israel, we stood right over it, walked on it. And I don't remember if I marked it or told you when we were there. Sadly, today we are caught up in this feel-good obsession of our time. The church has led people to propose its and excuses for not obeying the word of God. We just have every reason in the world not to obey his word as the ultimate and the final authority in our lives. We make excuses. Here's the truth. Truth alone can set us free from the consequences of the sin that's in our lives. It is only through complete and absolute obedience of the word of God can we find a hope for the future of love and forgiveness that God wants to offer to us. Is it too late, secondly, to repent of all known sin? Isaiah said, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. You see, we need to understand that there can be no revival, genuine, true, absolute revival, apart from the genuineness of repentance before God. And it's not saying, well, God, I'm just sorry. Because we have watered that down, God, I'm just sorry. There has to be a repentance that really takes place. It has to be a heartfelt repentance. You know, it's easy to come to the altar and say, well, forgive me, God, I'm sorry I did that. How many of us prayed that in our prayers at night when we've gone to bed? We probably all have. I'll leave that between you and God. Those who want to reduce the gospel to mere easy beliefism have cut the very heart of conviction out of its repeal. We cannot, we dare not come to God clutching our sins if we are to take on or hold on to His grace. We must kneel in repentance, total repentance, before the cross that Jesus Christ hung on, the cross that our Christ died upon, if we want to find deliverance from the sin and which enters and runs through the veins of our lives. Is it too late to restore Christ to His rightful place as Lord? That's what Isaiah was talking about. Is it too late? Isaiah said in chapter 2, verse 5, house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the Lord's light. And verse 17 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, it says, learn to do what is good, seek justice, correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widower's cause. And Isaiah 1:19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. Now let's wrap up. Israel received the promise that God would restore His presence, restore His glory in the very dwelling place, in the assembly of His cleansed people. The people, if they would just conditionally come before God in obedience, God gave them the assurance that He would protect them. He'd be a refuge for them. If they would acknowledge His rightful authority over their lives. And that's a struggle for us in our world we live today. A rightful authority over the life of the church, the believers. Only when a person submits to the authority of God and submits to the Lordship can we hope to be set free, totally free. And the same God who offered spiritual healing, offered forgiveness to the stubborn, rebellious Israelites, stands waiting to offer to us as well. The same God, the one and only God. This God, He alone, can send times of reviving to the church, to our homes, to the land of America where we live today. We can experience a great outpouring of God's Spirit, His power upon us, if we are willing to humble ourselves to Him concerning the needs and seek His mercy and return to Him with our full hearts, everything that we are. Church, listen to me. We must return to the holiness of God. We need to fall before Him in repentance of how we have failed Him and not reaching a world that's dying out there, separated. We have not done a good job, church. When I say church, we've not done a good job. I'm talking about the world church. All of us, not just First Baptists. Because I love all you people. You are sweet. I love you. But I leave you with this. Has God's glory departed our personal lives where we're not effective in the community that we live, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those we walk alongside every day. Church, when we begin to do that, we'll begin to change the world, America, back to a God-fearing country. It won't happen at the polls, and it won't happen with some high-powered guy that we like. It will happen with us, standing in the gap for our Lord. Can he use you? Remember, watch that video last week. Stand in the gap. Are we going to be that one? It's up to you. Father God, as we conclude the message in prayer, Josh comes and we sing that invitation song. God, would you prick our hearts? And maybe right where we'll be standing in a moment, God, that we, at that point, you would convict us. That you would speak into our lives in such a way and say, Rick, time for you to wake up. Pay attention. Or maybe it could be anybody's name. But Father, I'm convinced, until we come back to you in obedience before you, we as the Christian church are just playing games. I pray for those around us that we might share the gospel and it be effective. In Jesus' name, I give all glory for this moment and this day. Amen.